It is good to see you again. We got to see each other a number of times in the last few months. It's been a pleasure to be here. It is true that sometimes I pastor a church in Dawsonville. Thankfully, I have a fellow elder who fills in for me often as the Lord gives me opportunity to preach here, there, and yonder. Want to thank you again. This church is very special to our family and our ministry. Your prayers and your encouragements in numerous ways towards us is appreciated. I just look forward every time I see you to tell you thank you again for standing with us and helping us as we seek to advance God's kingdom, hold up His truth by preaching Christ. Just a brief update with what's been going on since you are a part of our world. Just got back from Louisiana, Shreveport, there last Saturday night through Thursday morning, preaching a Bible conference, and the Lord provided. I was at near Shreveport preaching at Alabama Baptist Church. So it seems that a group of folks from Alabama many, many years ago migrated over to the Shreveport area, just east of Shreveport, and formed this community and this church, Alabama Baptist Church. So that's where I was. It's exciting to see how the Lord answered prayer. These folks have not had a series of meetings like that in a long time, where they had several nights of Bible preaching and singing and whatnot. And they had been planning for this and praying for it. Very specific prayers. They've been praying for specific people that had not been in church in years, some ever, perhaps. And I think almost without exception, every single person they had prayed for showed up during these series of meetings. And the Lord gave us a sweet spirit and good attended the preaching of His Word. And the church was very encouraged. And I was encouraged as well as I was there this week and got back home. And some of you may remember, I think I alluded to this a while back, my elderly aunt had lived with us for some time and lived with my parents. She's been next door to them. And she passed away on a Saturday morning. And I'm headed back after church there. We have funeral home visitation tonight, and I'll be preaching the funeral tomorrow. That's where Lori and the girls are. They're there helping to get things ready and organized for the funeral. But the Lord discerned to take her home. She's 83 years old, and we're thankful that though we fell short in our care, we sought to care for her. It was a joy to have her in our home while she was there. And this coming weekend, I'm preaching for a couples retreat. And Lori and I get to go to that together and teach on marriage and hopefully learn some things about marriage. I'm still learning after 22 years. We celebrated August 15th, our 22nd year of marriage. And Nourished in the Word will be 7 years old in October. And my daughter Rachel is 20 years old today. So I know we got your birthday. That's right. Happy birthday to you as well. Thank you for being here. Let's turn to Malachi. I am beginning a series. I was scheduled to begin a series in our church tonight on Malachi. So you guys get to hear it. They don't. The sermon number one in Malachi. I've been praying about what to preach. I've just finished Mark a few months ago and did just some topical things over the summer. And I was in Florida a couple of weeks ago and talking with a Christian leader, and pastors were asking him a variety of questions, and he said, "I would just challenge you all to mind the gospel deeply." And that struck in my heart, and I'm with Tim. I'm going to be starting Romans after Malachi. I'm doing a jet tour through Malachi, probably 5 sermons, which is very unusual for my preaching. Typically, a book like Malachi might take me 6 months, but 5 sermons, and then we're going to start Romans and probably be there at least 2 years, just walking verse by verse through Romans, where we will seek to mine the gospel deeply. And it's been on my heart a lot lately as a pastor, 20 years now in pastoral ministry. As I look forward to the future, I really want the next season of my ministry to be even more gospel-focused, more focused on Christ and Him crucified. And I want to learn what it means to mine the gospel deeply. And that's one reason I'm going to Romans, because there's one place in the New Testament where you can mine the gospel deeply. I think it is the book of Romans. But let's go to Malachi this morning and consider really one of the themes of the whole Bible, and that is the worship of God. So let me read just a few of these verses, and then we'll launch into the message. Chapter 1, verse 1. the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you. O priest who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar, but you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were among you those who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say, the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as an offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat, who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Let's pray again. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your name, for your character. You are great and greatly to be praised. You alone are worthy of worship. Oh Lord, forgive us for failing to worship you from our hearts in accordance with truth as you have prescribed in your word. Lord, we see so much of ourselves reflected in Judah of old. And we hear your warnings this morning. And Lord, pray that you would use your word to convict us and humble us so that we might repent and by grace reform our lives and our families, that we might better worship you. Lord, please attend the preaching of your word this Lord's Day. We ask for your help now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm in the midst right now of reading a book entitled Worship Matters. Worship Matters. It's by Bob Coughlin. And if I were to give a title for the book of Malachi, if I were to hang some sort of heading over it, I think that would be appropriate. Worship matters. We see it throughout the book. We see it here in chapter 1. Worship impacts everything about us. In fact, the way we worship God reveals a lot about what we think about God, and it impacts how we worship and how we relate to other people. It impacts everything. It is vitally important that we think rightly about God and we respond rightly to God. That's my definition. As you know, I travel around preaching a lot on family worship. That is my definition of family worship, is leading your family to know who God is, and knowing who God is, teaching them how to respond to what is true about God. That's what worship is, responding from the heart to what is true about the character of the Lord. Well, Coughlin, in his book, Worship Matters, says worship matters to God. It matters to God because God alone is to be worshiped. He's the only one that is worthy of worship. It matters to us because worship is the reason that we were created. In fact, in Colossians, we know that all that was created by Christ and for Christ, and whatever we do, we're to do to the glory of God. God created us to worship Him. And life finds its meaning only in the worship of God. And he also says that worship matters to Christian leaders, to worship leaders. He says, we have no greater privilege than leading others to encounter the greatness of God. You'll note in chapter 1 that the target, the bullseye of God's rebuke, is not the people in general, though they are in error. It is to the worship leaders, because they have failed to lead the people into godly encounters with the living God. And so, with that hanging over our first chapter, worship matters, let's take a look at this chapter. You'll note that the book of Malachi, if you haven't found it yet, go to Matthew and take a left, and you'll soon run into Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. He's the last writing prophet of the Old Testament, and he writes, and his book ends with condemnation and a curse. And it introduces the silent years, as they've been called, 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Silence meaning that God is not speaking prophetically or through a prophet. Of course, God is never without a witness. Every time it rains, every time the sun shines, every time you eat food on your table, God is testifying and speaking about His goodness and His power. Every time you look into a starry night, you see His glory reflected in the universe. So God is never silent. He is never without a witness, though He, from Malachi to Matthew, there's 400 years in which God is not giving a prophetic witness. He's not giving a new revelation until John the Baptist thunders on the scene. So we go from Malachi to John the Baptist. Now the divine author and the human author of this book and the target audience is all contained within verse 1. Find a lot about the book in the very first verse. This is the oracle of the word of the Lord. This is God's word. God is the divine author. It is to Israel, the nation of Israel, Judah. They are the target audience. That helps us as we study the Bible to know who the book is first written to. Yes, it has application for us. It's always important to go to the Bible. Who was it initially written to? What was the context? What was their setting? Learn from them before we immediately sort of go to Scripture and say, okay, what does it mean to me? You know, we want to ask that later. How does it apply? But first, who was it originally written to? And so it is God's word to Israel by Malachi, the human author. We don't know anything about Malachi except what we discover in this book. His name means my messenger. And so in Israel, they had a lot of messengers. The priests who were falling short of what God had called them to do, they were failing as the messengers of God. And so God raises up His messenger who will speak to the leaders and the people, and He will say, as the prophets always do, thus says the Lord. This is the burden or the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, a lot of background information I'm not going to give you this morning, but this book was written, it would seem, in the late 5th century, connected to the time of Nehemiah. You know, Nehemiah had come and he had rebuilt the walls, or he was in the process of rebuilding, or actually, he'd actually finished rebuilding. There's some debate as to exactly when Malachi was written. I think he probably rebuilt the walls. He'd gone back to Persia. And while he's gone, Malachi is written. And then Nehemiah comes back. And he addresses some of the same sins in the book of Nehemiah that Malachi is addressing here. Well, the main thing that I think would be helpful for us to know about the context is the nation has come out of exile about 100 years prior. The temple has been rebuilt, the worship reestablished and restored. And so, using 100 years as sort of our frame of reference, life is in some ways back to normal, but there's apathy among the people. Because the promises of God have not yet fully been realized. The Messiah has not come. The kingdom has not come. The nation is still under the thumb of Persia. Things are not as they want them to be, and so they've become apathetic. They've started doubting God and His love. And so Malachi is written to remind them of who God is and what their responsibilities to God are. John MacArthur writes, in commenting on this, he says, after being back in the land of Palestine for only a century, the ritual of the Jews' religious routine led to a hard-heartedness towards God's great love for them and to widespread departure from His law by both priest and people. Malachi rebuked them and called them to repentance. He wrote of God's message of judgment on Israel for their sin and God's promise that one day in the future, Messiah would be revealed and God's covenant promises would be fulfilled. And that's our setting. Now here's our first point. The authority of the message. Verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The word that Malachi was to bring to Israel was the word of the Lord. That is the authority in which Malachi comes. It is not his own authority. He comes bearing the authority of the Lord. It's called an oracle or a burden. A burden. Now, sometimes this word introduces threatening messages by the prophets. It indicates that which is heavy, that which is urgent, that which is substantive. Now, the prophet on his own would not have created this message of judgment to bring to the people. Now, no prophet in the Old Testament, no preacher in modern day times, well, I'm not going to say no because there's some folks who just love to inflict pain, I guess. But, I mean, it wouldn't be my desire to come here this morning and, you know, I've studied your body here. I've got a long list of your sins. And I just can't wait to get up here and blast you and just come down hard on you concerning your sins. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I mean, I want to be liked. I want folks to say, great message. That was wonderful. Glory be to God. We like you, Ray. That's what I like. And Malachi, no doubt, would have preferred to bring a more positive message about the coming of Messiah. But this picture of the burden of the Lord is one that God has placed on him. This is God's message. It is a heavy message. It is a burden that must be released by proclaiming the judgment of God, by proclaiming the sins of the people, and by calling the people to repentance. This is the message of the Lord. He was under compulsion to preach the word of Yahweh. And that's important. He is the covenant-keeping God, and this message comes to a covenant-breaking people. They had broken their covenant with God. As you get to chapter 2, you see how they've broken their covenant with one another by divorcing their wives. So they were covenant breakers, breaking their covenant with God. They broke their covenant with one another. That's what I meant earlier when I said the way we worship God will impact the way we relate to others. Now, when the prophets came on the scene, you knew that they were not going to bring a trivial message. They were not coming to teach you the power of positive thinking. That was not what they were about. They didn't come with a big smile on their face, refusing to deal with sin. They didn't come to tell you how to have your best life now. I mean, that was not what the prophets were all about. The prophets came thundering, "Thus saith the Lord," words of authority. But they did come preaching a message of hope. Messiah is coming. Prepare to meet the Lord. Malachi has 54 verses. 54 verses. Almost 50% of those verses contain the phrase, "says the Lord of hosts," or "says the Lord." We see that in chapter 1. We see it in verse 2, verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 13, and 14. This is the authority of the message. Now, an interesting contrast to see this authority is to walk through this chapter, which I hope you'll do later on. It's what preachers always say, by the way, Sunday morning. I want you to read this afternoon on your own and see this. And we're for eternal optimist that you're going to go home, eat quickly, and open up Malachi 1 and put it all together. Some of you might. But here's the contrast. Over and over he says, God says this, but you say that. This is what God says, but this is what you say. One example is verse 2. God says, I have loved you. You say, how? How? And the word how there, I mean, indicates that they're not trusting. They're doubting the love of God. When he's referring to Edom, he says that Edom might say, we're going to go back and rebuild. Edom is the descendants of Esau. But God says, yeah, you may try to do that, but it's going to come to naught. You're not going to rebuild. You despise my name, verse 6. That's what God says. They say, how? You have polluted, God says. They say, how? God says, my name will be great, verse 13. They say, what a weariness. What a weariness. Now there's the authority of God contrasted with the wisdom of man. God says this, man says something different. And that contrast is important to note. Now, in the case of Judah and Malachi, they are apathetic. They're somewhat cynical. They are not worshiping God as they ought. But we can go to the New Testament. We see a reflection of that in the life of Peter even. Remember when Jesus asked the disciples a question, who do men say that I am? And they give all these answers. And Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then Jesus talks about how he's going to suffer and he's going to die and he's going to rise again. And Peter says, no, you're not. Not going to happen. Jesus said, this is what I'm going to do. Peter says, no. And then later on, when Jesus says, the shepherd, I'm going to strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to be scattered. And he talks about how the disciples are going to scatter. And Peter says, everyone else might leave you, might deny you, might quit you. Not me. And in essence, though, we might admire the heart and desire and the love of Peter. On the other hand, his sin was a grievous one because God said this and Peter said something else. God said, this is what you're going to do. Peter says, not me. I'm not going to do that. Well, here in Malachi, God says this, and Judah says no. And they're not sincere. We don't admire their courage or appreciate their worship. They doubt the word of the Lord. So God gave his authoritative word, a word they needed to hear, but they were in denial. That could be true of some of you this morning. God's word is coming to you this morning through the preaching of his word. We've read the scripture, Psalm 90, was it? We've heard God's word. God's word is coming to you and confronting you, perhaps. And you can choose to receive that word or you can go into denial and say, not true of me. It's not right. I pray that you will hear the word of God. So we see the authority of the message. This is God's word. This is the oracle, the burden of the Lord. Secondly, we see the affirmation of God's character. His character. How is God displayed? One of the ways I like to read the book of Psalms, for example, is this. Go to the Psalms and say, what does this psalm, whatever one I'm reading, tell me about the character of God? Sometimes it's helpful to get a sheet of paper and write down everything that psalm tells you about God's character. And then the second thing is, how did the psalmist respond to God's character? That's helping me to worship. I want to see how the psalmist responded to what was true about God. And so, you know, you can write that down, and then that'll help you to worship God. As you pray through that psalm, as you sing back to God, as you respond in repentance, whatever the case may be. And that's what we see in Malachi. So I went through Malachi, and I just underlined what this chapter told me about the character of God. And I'm not going to give you all the details, but just hang your hat on a few things here. His covenant love, verse 2. His command of the angels. He's the Lord of hosts, verse 6, 4, 8, 9, 10, 11, 13. He is angry with the wicked, verse 4. He is the great God, verse 5, 11, and 14. And he's the God of grace, verse 9. So he's the God of love who commands the angels, who's angry with the sinners, with wicked, the wicked every day. He's the great God of grace. Those are some aspects of God's character, and you may find others in chapter 1. But the key attribute of God that is underlined in chapter 1 is his covenant love for Israel. It's how he loves his people. And so he says here, and it's interesting. And you got to watch this in chapter 1. He shows them again his love, and he does so by way of contrasting his attitude towards the children of Esau. And so he says here, "I have loved you, says the Lord, you Judah. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us?" And then the Lord says, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, I will tear down, they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." The Lord loved Israel, but they doubted his love. And they didn't recognize how his love had distinguished them from others, particularly the Edomites. They didn't get it. They were missing it. They were so focused on what they lacked that they failed to see what they had been given. They failed to see the contrast with the Edomites. Years had passed since they had returned to the land. The kingdom had not come yet. They had these foreign governors over them. And they were disobedient to the Lord. They needed to repent, and God is reminding them of His great love. Now you see the contrast here. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Though you were in captivity, in essence God is saying, I brought you back to the land, your worship was restored, but if Edom tries to come back and rebuild, the only heritage they have is the jackals. That's their descendants. And only the jackals will inherit their land. See how I have loved you. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Now, what can we see about the character of God and how He chose Jacob and Israel and did not choose Esau or the Edomites? We see what theologians call, and Christians who study these things and try to hang terms on what the Bible teaches, call unconditional election. Unconditional election. Though both Jacob and Esau both were sinners, though you and I are sinners, we say that God elected them. We're saying that God elected undeserving sinners to Himself. Sinners who were, another term, totally depraved. The doctrine of total depravity, what does that mean? Does that mean that I'm as wicked as I can possibly be? That I sin as much as I can possibly sin, that there's, you know, every day I sin to my limit? No. It doesn't mean that I commit all the sins I can always commit one more. It doesn't mean I always sink to the depths I could sink. I could sink a little deeper in my sin. But the doctrine of total depravity refers to my ability. I have no ability inherent within me to choose God or the things of God. None at all. Yesterday, I saw a sign on a church. It said, "American by birth," and I thought the next phrase was going to say, "Southern by the grace of God." It said, "American by birth," and then it said, "Christian by choice." That's only partly true. Yeah, that's only partly true. You've got to understand our situation before Christ, when we are enslaved to sin, we sang a minute ago, "And can it be fast bound in sin and nature's night? I'm in a dungeon, I'm chained in my sin, I have no ability to shake the shackles free and rise up and follow God. I'm filled with sin, and I have no ability to choose God and to follow God. Unless God unshackles me and sets me free. And when He does, then yes, I rise up and I willingly choose God. But it's because He first chose me. I willingly love God, but it's because He first loved me. Yes, I do willingly come to God, but only after He's unchained my chains and breathed life into me." And so though Jacob and Israel and Esau and Edom were both sinful, both deserved judgment, God determined to choose Israel. This passage is quoted in Romans 9. Romans 9:11 says, though they were not yet born, Jacob and Esau, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God's love for Jacob was not conditioned on anything that Jacob had done. It was not because God saw that Jacob would choose him. Jacob himself was a deceiver. But it's totally an act of mercy and grace. Jacob deserved the same fate that Esau and his descendants deserved. And so Esau and his descendants can't say, Lord, you know, why are you letting this happen to me? They deserve what they're getting. Jacob deserved it too. But God chose to show mercy and grace and kindness to Jacob. God directing his sovereign love on them in the heirs of Jacob. Deuteronomy 10:15 says, the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Why did God do that? Why did God choose Israel? Deuteronomy 7:7-8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. Why did God choose Israel? Not because they were more in number, more in might or power. The only explanation the Bible gives for God choosing Israel is this. He loved them. He chose to love them. Now, if you're a Christian, why did God choose you? Did he choose you because you're brighter than non-Christians? You're more attractive in some way than non-Christians? I mean, he saw within you some potential. That boy, if that guy's saved, he can really love me and offer something to the church. No. Because you deserve the fate of the Edomites, to be ransacked, never to be restored. But if you're a Christian, it's because of the mercy and grace of God. Because God chose to love you, to shower His mercy upon you, to pluck you out from all of the peoples on the earth, to take you from that which you do deserve, judgment, and give you that which you don't deserve. So we see His love, and we see His love contrasted with His rejection of Esau here. He says, Esau, I have hated. Now, Genesis doesn't record that hatred that God had towards Esau. But we have it here in Malachi, and it is reflected again in Romans chapter 9. God's rejection of Edom is evident in her destruction that can never be repaired. But Judah, now restored, has the promise of future restoration and future God-glorifying people serving and worshiping the Messiah. Promises for the people of Israel, but not to the Edomites. In fact, if the Edomites say they're going to return, it's not true. Not going to happen. Now, the same is true of you. One way that you can see the love of God, maybe you say, Lord, you say you love me, but how? I don't see it. I mean, I've been through a lot of hard times. And you start categorizing your hard times that you've been through. Just like Judah, Lord, you say you loved us, but look, we're still under foreign rule in many ways. We have more freedoms. We're able to worship again, but we're having a hard time. How do you love us? And the Lord brings the Edomites into picture. Says, look at these folks. Look at these folks. And as I was thinking through that, what a great way to highlight the love of God. Think for a moment of the plight of the lost. The lost who are headed for judgment and who will spend eternity in the fires of hell with an emptiness of life without Christ. Think of how the wrath of God is coming, as Thessalonians says, against all the ungodly. His wrath is like a mighty fire, like a tidal wave of judgment. And it's going to drown and flood and eternally damn those who are lost. Knowing that tidal wave, that tsunami of judgment is coming on the unbelievers. And you as a child of God, though you suffer right now, are protected under the wings of a loving God is one way to see how much God loves you. What He has rescued you from, His wrath and His judgment. So what are you complaining about? What are you complaining about? If Christ is your Savior, your sins are forgiven as far as the east from the west, and heaven is your home, and judgment is coming to unbelievers. What are you complaining about? What are you complaining about? Someone has said, what should not be questioned is God's love, but what should be questioned is this. Why is Israel not loving God? And maybe that's your case. The question is not, does God love me? The question is, why aren't you loving God with all your heart and soul and mind? Well, quickly, hang on to your hat. I know I'm talking fast. Let's sort of move quickly, and I'll let you out here by 3 o'clock. I promise. I'm kidding. The authority of the message was the affirmation of His character. We see the analysis of Israel. They doubted His love. We've looked at that by way of contrast. They dishonored His character. Let's go all the way down to verse 6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. And so the authority of His message, this is the Word of God. The affirmation of His character, He's great, He's the God of love, He's the God of mercy. The analysis of Israel, they doubted His love, they dishonored His character by despising His name. See, God's law tells His people that they are to honor Him. They had diminished the character of God in their attitudes and in their actions. Now, it's interesting to note that Israel seems to be ignorant of their true condition. They think they're okay. They're in serious sin, but how have we done this, Lord? How have we despised Your name? How have we polluted Your offerings? How have we dishonored You? They're in disbelief. They're in disbelief. They're saying, we're the ones, in essence, not receiving Your promises, and yet You accuse us of dishonoring You? Now, who's leading the people in this? Again, the target, the bullseye, is the priest. Verse 7, he says to them, O priest who despise my name. They were to lead the people to worship, but they were leading the people to dishonor God. They defiled His table. You have defiled food. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Would you offer such to the governor? By contrast, you're offering that which is blemished to not an earthly governor, but to the Lord of hosts. And here's the amazing thing. I hope you find it amazing. They would never have given blind, lame, injured, worthless gifts to earthly fathers or earthly governors. But anything is good enough for God. That was their attitude. That was their attitude. Can you imagine on Father's Day, you want to honor your dad? Okay, Dad, I'm going to honor my dad on Father's Day. So you go rambling through your garage. Oh, there's an old broken chainsaw. The motor's shot. There's no chain on it. It's no good. I'll just give that to Dad. I'll just give him, I don't need it anyway, it's just filling up the garage. So Dad loves me. He took care of me. He loves to see me on Father's Day. I'll just give him the old chainsaw. Probably none of you would do that, right? None of you. Or if the president were to come to your home, whether you like him or not. The fact that the president comes to your home, you're not going to say, okay, bring out the paper plates, honey. How about some pork and beans and vein of sausage? That'll work today. Sardines in a can and some crackers. We wouldn't do that. Best china. We would honor, whether we like the president or not, we would honor the office. We would show respect for our leader. But that's what they were doing to God. They wouldn't treat their earthly masters like that, but to God they offered blemished, injured, polluted sacrifices that were no good for them. Is that the way we worship God? I mean, just think how many practical questions you could ask yourself about that. Now, we could talk about worship as a way of life, family worship, private worship. The context here is congregational worship. So I think I'll stay up all night on Saturday night, get up on Sunday morning, go to church, and, you know, just kind of halfway be there. You know, I've got an extra $5 I really don't need this week. I'll give that to God. Here's some stuff at home we don't need in our closet anymore. It's just filling up space. We'll send that to the missionaries. They can use that. Some great stories on the mission field of some of the junk that Christians send them that they couldn't use for anything. I mean, you can think of 1,000 implications and applications to this. How it's no good to me, I'll give it to God. He'll take it. He loves me. Presuming upon the love of God. Anything will do for God. We would never present that to our earthly fathers. And you know what that revealed? A heart problem. A heart problem. What about your offerings? As a Christian, it is our joy, as the Bible says, weekly, or regularly, systematically, generously, cheerfully, to bring that which God has entrusted to us, to give Him the first fruit of our resources, not grudgingly or of necessity, but cheerfully. So we just, you know, it's often been said you can tell a lot about the heart of a Christian if you were to take some time to look at their checkbook, the way they spend their money. I mean, what's your attitude towards giving? What about your talents and other resources that God has given you? Will anything do for God? You get the point. That was their attitude. They were apathetic. They were just going through the motion. They drew near to God with their lips. Their heart was far from God. And God blasted them through the prophet. They derided His worship, verse 13. They said, oh, what a weariness. And again, you can draw some modern application pretty quick. What a weariness. Got to go to church. He's going to go long. Got other things I need to do. It could be on the golf course, you know, family reunion, whatever it is. What a weariness. And you sneer, says the Lord of hosts. They're bored with God, if you can imagine such a thing. Bored with God. Deceiving practices, verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Kind of reminds us of the New Testament picture of Ananias and Sapphira, who gave the appearance they were giving one thing to the Lord and they gave something else and God killed them. And here's a picture of a man who's got the right sacrifice. At the last moment, he does a switch, offers the blemished sacrifice, keeps the good sacrifice, and he's a deceiver. Cursed be the deceiver. What does your worship look like? See, God had laid out very specific guidelines on how we was to be worshiped, from the structure of the temple to the furnishings of the temple to the offerings. It was all spelled out in detail. They knew what they were supposed to do, but they didn't do it. That's His analysis. That's His analysis. Well, let me close with just a glimpse of grace and a word of application, and then we'll be done. Let's look back now to verse 9. And now entreat the favor of God that He may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will He show favor to any of you? Now, some commentators look at that and say it's all irony, but I think there is a glimpse of grace there. In other words, you can't ask God's favor and offer the broken chainsaw. It's not going to work. You can't say, God, bless this church, bless my family, bless my business, bless my children, and here's the broken chainsaw. It doesn't work like that. If you're unwilling to humble yourself and be repentant and love the Lord from your heart, spirit, from your spirit, then you can't ask God to bless you. So if you're going to ask God's blessing, humble yourself and repent. Repent of your sin. Entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to you. But while this is being done by your hands, will He accept you favorably? And the answer is no. No. So repent. Ask for God's grace. Protect God's worship. He says in verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors. It would be better off if you had locked the temple doors, shut down the sacrifices, do away with the priests, and stop your facade of worship than continuing to do what you're doing. Be better if it didn't even happen. God is angry at this failure to worship. Now, one of John Piper's books, I think he nails it. If we find that our hearts are like this, he says, well, what do? We just stop coming to church? Or he says, no, the answer is always repent. Lord, my heart is cold towards you. I've been going through the motions. I've been giving you the broken chainsaw, whatever. Forgive me, Lord. I want to worship you in spirit and truth. I want to have a heart hot for God. And so you come repentantly. That is the message. That is the avenue to approach God. Now, here's the words of application. To properly worship God, we must properly regard His authoritative word. That's the first thing. That's the first application. We must properly regard His authoritative word above our own opinions and preferences. God says this, I want to say the same thing, not something contrary. So, be driven with a regard for the worship of God. My church is going to get a lot more than this, but I'm going to stop with you on that. Secondly, we must focus on the character of God. He is the Lord of hosts. Israel was a postage stamp on the map. They had no army of their own. They were vulnerable to attack at any moment. But worship drives us, and that's the perfect situation to be in, to worship God. It drives us away from our own resources. I don't have an army to call on. I don't have a bank account I can pull all these resources from. I am shut up to God. But you know who He is? He's the Lord of hosts. He commands the armies of heaven. That's who He is. That is your God. That is your God. And thirdly, we must approach God reverently. That doesn't mean with rigor mortis, but it does mean reverently, heartfelt and visionary. They were apathetic, going through the motion. They lost their vision for the promises of God. Read Hebrews 11. Folks that had faith, though the promises were not yet fulfilled, they looked forward to the future. That's the way we worship God. God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And yet we've not seen all the promises of God in heaven as in Christ face to face. But by faith we lay hold of them through Jesus and we keep marching on. We keep marching on. And we approach God, fourthly, repentantly. You came with an opinion of yourself today and of your worship. It may or may not be accurate. It's probably like mine, laden with pride. So every time we come, let us come repentantly, humbling ourselves before God. Worship matters. Worship matters. One of the Puritans says, I shall not be able to offer more than a small fraction of the homage that the glorious God deserves. Give me a heart full of divine, heavenly love. That love is evidenced to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to sinners like us, deserving only judgment, and extended His arms of grace to all who are weak and heavy laden, and by grace will come to Him and receive His love. Then those folks become worshipers of God, learning what it means to love the Lord with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others. Worship involves what we love and who we love. Worship means that we love God. That's biblical worship. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your people.